I'll invite you to turn to our bulletin. I'll be reading a series of passages from the Gospel of Luke. This is our last. If you're a visitor, you stepped into the last in a series of messages on discipleship from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And the last three really stand together. In chapter 14 of Luke, we saw the offer of the gospel of God's grace to all people from every tribe and nation, insiders and outsiders. And then in chapter 15, we saw Jesus teaching about his generous grace to all who come to him, whether they come in visible, flagrant sin, like the prodigal son, or in the sins of self-righteousness, like the older brother. And now we're going to look at the call to receive God's grace and his mercy through repentance. And I want to read some verses from our Lord Jesus. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in Luke chapter 13, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then from Luke 15, "Just so," Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And finally, the words Jesus spoke right before he ascended into heaven, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear what you're saying to us about the gospel, about our sin, about the need to repent. Give us, Lord, we pray, responsive hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Carlos Eyre was a little boy who grew up in Havana, Cuba. He was born in 1951 or so, and he was the son of a judge, the son of a prominent man, a well-known man, and he was a thief. He stole things. Above all, he stole toy soldiers. He grew up in Havana, but he loved those plastic green American toy soldiers. There was a man with a bazooka firing off at some evil tank. There was somebody standing and shooting a rifle at some miscreant in the distance, another one on his belly, another one throwing a hand grenade. And when he went to the store, he could not help himself, so it seemed, from grabbing one of those toys, palming it, and putting it in his pocket over and over again. His parents realized that he had too many toy soldiers. They didn't know where they came from. And his mother started to question him, "Where did this toy come from?" And he would lie. He would say he stole it. She would say, "You don't have any money. My friend gave it to me." "No, he didn't." And she would count the toys and lecture him. And he kept lying and stealing. And she rebuked him. And he confessed. And one day she said, "Enough. We're going to the toy store. And we're going to present to the owner of the toy store all the toy soldiers you have stolen over the last number of months." Eyre said he didn't remember exactly what he said to the store owner. He did remember his feelings, his embarrassment, his shame, his remorse, his humiliation. He was exposed as a thief. "You know," he said, "I'm not exactly sure whether I really repented that day. I'm not sure what happened. It's hard to parse the feelings of the human soul," but he does remember those feelings. And he also remembers he was so humiliated he never stole again. And he remembers a bit of why he didn't steal again. He said, "You know, I came to the realization that stealing was wrong, not just because it was a sin, although it was a sin, but because it was an affront to my mother and my father, a betrayal of the people and the memories that mattered most to me." In fact, Eyre was one of the last people to escape Cuba before Castro sealed his grip on that island. And he was separated. His parents did not get out. He had to stay with a distant relative who essentially robbed him and half-starved him. He said, "You know, I never stole again, even when I was almost starving in the streets of Miami, because I could not offend the memory of my mother and my father. He says he's not really sure what happened. Maybe we aren't sure exactly what happened the day when he walked into that store, but he did change. And, you know, Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them, and he never stole again. So it looks like little Carlos did repent that day. Repentance is good in itself, but the Bible has another perspective on repentance, and that is this. Jesus says, no one can serve and no one can love two masters. We can have many affections, but we can only have one supreme affection. There is only one supreme dedication of our heart. The heart is the core of our being, and in one place, the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it come the issues of life, or it is the wellspring of life. Another place, we're told that we cannot love both God and mammon. We can't serve both God and money. Jesus said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In short, our affections drive what we do and the way that we live. Above all else, guard your heart. The heart drives all other faculties. It leads our mind. It leads our affections and emotions. The question is, what do you love and who do you love? If I may give a homely illustration from about 10 or 12 days ago, our dog was not eating properly and looking a little bit unhealthy, and maybe the best smell was not coming from our dog's mouth, and so we thought we better take our dog to the puppy dentist. And away we went, and we were thinking, you know, maybe some minor problem needs to be fixed. And the dentist called and said, it's actually going to be, it's pretty substantial to save your dog's life. We're going to have to do some dental surgery on your dog. And we had set a limit on how much we would spend on dog surgery when we got our dog, because it was connected to, you know, orphans and other places. And we said, you know, we're not going to spend more. I'm not going to fill it out, but you get the idea. We're not going to spend more on a dog than on humans and that kind of thing. And the doggy dentist said the bill was going to be $150 more than the limit we had set for our dog. So we let her die. Just kidding. Why didn't we let our dog die? Because of our affection for our dog. And, you know, you set your limit, and you say, that's the limit, that's that. And then, oh, it's only $150 more, and we can afford $150, and we can give more to this other cause to make up for it. And you change your mind, your rational processes serve your heart. You come up with a new rationale to save your dog's life, because you have given your affection to your dog. It's a sort of a tip on the side. If you don't want to spend too much money on your dog, don't buy a dog. Because you just like your dog, and you're going to invest. We give ourselves to what we love, and we can see that in every area of life. If you love cars, if you love golf, photography, cycling, vacations, going out to eat, whatever you love, you will find the ability to rationalize, maybe not spending all you want, but you will find a way to rationalize spending money on that which you love. That's what the mind does. The mind serves the heart. The emotions serve and follow the heart. The mind is not an independent agent, it's a loyal soldier, and so are emotions. So the question is, not simply do you repent, but what do you love? And I picked the story of young Carlos because it's not simply that he repented. He said, I love toy soldiers, but I love my parents and their honor and their memory more, and that is why he repented. We feel a lot of things when we commit a sin. We may feel guilt, remorse, sorrow, shame. We may feel self-recrimination. But when we repent, what we're actually doing is loving something, or better, someone, that is to say God, more than we love our sin or our feelings about things. That's why we don't want to spend too much time analyzing our feelings. You know, somebody who's addicted to drugs may feel terrible about what they've done, but they will come back to their drugs if they love their drugs more than they love anything else. So the feeling of grief is not the thing. We are lovers, and what we love drives what we do. In John chapter 5, one day, Jesus was receiving hatred. Some Jewish leaders were planning on killing him, as they did from time to time, and for two reasons. First, he had been healing people on the Sabbath, which is against their rules, and they said he makes himself equal to God, Well, if you're a Christian here today, you say, well, of course he made himself equal to God because he is equal to God. That's natural. But they weren't receiving it. They were opposed to him. And Jesus said this. He said, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not accept me. He said, the reason why you don't accept me is not because I broke one of your rules. It's because you don't love God. You love your rules more than you love God. You love your position as important people in Israel more than you love God. And so when I challenge that, you rebel. The question is, for all of us, then and now, do you love God? Jesus is speaking to us. Do you love me? He's asking. Love drives what we do. I was reading a book this week about Christians in literature, and the author was describing J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the beloved stories The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien explained what he was doing in a poem. It's a little bit obscure, so I'm going to summarize it for you in advance, and I'll read it to you. He said, I want to be a minstrel writing songs for unseen people. And my goal is to bring some gold to the king whom I love, who is unseen. I want to mint new images, even if they're blurred, of the Lord unseen. That's the theme. Let me give you the poem. He said, I would that I might with the minstrels sing and stir the unseen with a throbbing string. I would with the beleaguered fools be told that keep an inner fastness with their gold, impure and scanty, yet they loyally bring to mint an image blurred of distant king. Or in fantastic banners weave the sheen, heraldic emblems of the Lord unseen. In other words, he's saying, when I wrote my novels and created whole worlds, he created consistent worlds and wrote about his worlds before he finished the novels, which he worked on for decades. If you've read the stories, when the elves break out in an elven song, he created entire languages. He was a linguist, among other things. He created entire languages so that his characters could speak and sing in those languages. That's a lot of work. And why did he do it? He did it to portray a world that existed with the hope of redemption before Christ had come, which is why when you read, for example, Lord of the Rings, if you ask the question, well, who in this story stands for Jesus? Who's the Christ figure? There's no clear answer. In fact, there are multiple Christ figures. Gandalf is a Christ figure in a way, and Aragorn, and Frodo, and Sam, and in a way, each of them is. He's trying to mint images of my king, so people who wouldn't see the king could see them in my stories. In other words, because he loved God, he wrote novels. And he worked very hard to write good novels. Now, that is what's behind repentance. Repentance is indeed a matter of recognizing that we've committed a sin and turning away from the sin and maybe feeling bad about that sin, but that's not the essence. The essence is loving God more than we love our sin. Well, what is repentance? We have different ideas of repentance, and I'll tell you that about 8 years ago, 7 years ago, I said something. It's not false, but I want to pull back just a little bit on what I said. I said at one point that repentance is definitely valid. We can be sure repentance is valid if somebody repents before they get caught. So, for example, if you're a teacher and you catch a student plagiarizing and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, that doesn't count nearly as much as a student who writes you a letter 2 years later saying, you may have to change my grade because I cheated on an exam or a paper 2 years ago, just have to tell you. When somebody confesses that way, you say, wow, that's somebody who's really sorry for their sin. Well, that's what I said, and it's kind of mostly true, but it's not the whole truth. Because if you think about the great stories of repentance in the Bible, the one we think of first often is that of David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember the story very briefly. Perhaps she was tempting him, presented herself. David saw her, took her to his palace. They conceived a child, even though she was married to somebody else. He decided to cover up what he'd done. The man who was the husband of Bathsheba was a captain in the army, and David made sure he was exposed to deadly enemy fire. And he died. And it seemed like everything was over, everything was closed off. He married Bathsheba, and then Nathan the prophet walked up to him and said, you are the man. You have done it. And David repented. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, he didn't repent until he got caught. But it was real repentance. He didn't offer any excuses. He didn't say everybody else is doing it. He just said, I've sinned against the Lord. He threw himself on God's mercy, and God forgave him. And the answer ultimately is clear as to why. Because David loved God. The Bible calls him the man after God's own heart. He wrote 70 of our psalms, psalms which, over and over again, celebrate God's love for us and our love for God. And he repented because he loved God more than he loved his sin. So, you know, what we have to do is be careful to try to assess what's going on in somebody else's heart. When did they repent? What did it sound like? What did it feel like? The question is not the quality or the terms of your repentance. The question is, do you love God? Or do you love your sin? Are you able to say, not just I'm sorry, but Lord, I take my sorrow to you and I ask you to heal me? That moment. It's not how much pain we feel. It's not how much anguish or embarrassment or shame or anything else. It's whether we take our grief and shame and embarrassment to God and trust and love and say, Lord, forgive me. Now, the prophets speak about repentance any number of times, and I just want to walk you through a few of them. Very, very briefly, you know, Jonah was a prophet who preached repentance to the city of Nineveh. And we think of him as the one who didn't want to go and do what God had for him. He didn't want to preach in Nineveh. But I don't want to focus on that. What I want to focus on instead is this. If you look at the repentance of the city of Nineveh, they turned away from their sin to avert God's wrath. But if you watch what happened later, you find that it was a temporary moral reform. And the people there did not come to love the God of Israel. They did not enter the covenant. They changed their behavior. They averted wrath. But they did not have a true and lasting repentance. On the other hand, Isaiah, which we read earlier in chapter 55, has in very short compass, Isaiah 55, verse 7, a picture of what repentance is like. It's this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will freely pardon. That's the essence of it. Away from sin, to the Lord, and he will pardon. And then an endeavor to live a new way of life. No one recognizes all their sins right away. In fact, let me do it this way. Todd's leading us through prayers of repentance, and we're talking about repentance here. If you're awake, and we say repentance and so forth, you are able to think of sins you've committed, and you're able to say, I know what I need to repent of. And you can mention maybe to yourself one or two or three things. But you're not going to think of everything. That's not the way we're made. You see, some sins are so prevalent in our society that we hardly notice them in ourselves. Or we've committed them so long, or so many of our friends and our peers, or maybe our parents or brothers and sisters committed those sins that they're virtually invisible to us. And so we can readily repent of some sins, but others are invisible, and we have to read the Bible. And we have to say, Lord, teach me, show me, and get in the way of good teaching and all the rest. Ezekiel says, repent and turn away from all your transgressions, the ones you think of right away and the ones that come to you later. John the Baptist gave a picture of this as well. John, you may remember, was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. And he said, repent, for the kingdom is near. In other words, you turn away from sin because the king is coming. Not just away from sin, but toward the king whom you love. He was very popular. Lots of people came. They came to hear him in the wilderness. And some people came just because there was a crowd. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? You're just here for the show. Don't you know that wrath is coming? You shouldn't just be watching me, seeing what's happening, investigating. Wrath is coming. Don't fool yourself. On the other hand, there were other people there who were very sincere. Some soldiers and tax collectors said, what should we do? And Jesus gave very concrete counsel to them. He said, well, if you're a soldier, don't bully. And if you're a tax collector, don't take more than you deserve. So sometimes the Bible tells us exactly what to do, as we have here. But other times the Bible doesn't. Sometimes the Bible says, repent of this, this, and this. But probably half the time the Bible simply says, repent. And the understanding is, you will know what you need to repent of. Well, Jesus talked about repentance a lot. One time early in his ministry, he was spending some time with sinners, which he did pretty much all the time. By sinners, I don't mean here people who committed sins, but, you know, pretty serious or even notorious sinners. And somebody said, "Why are you eating with sinners?" And Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And a little bit later in Luke chapter 15, he said, "I tell you," again, the same question, "Why are you spending time with sinners? I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent," which is, you know, not a literal truth. What he means is 99 people who think they don't need to repent. "There is joy in heaven over one who knows he's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner and repents." That's what brings joy when someone turns to God. Jesus said as he was ready to ascend into heaven after his resurrection that he had to die after suffering and rise again on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And when the church was born, Peter preached Christ crucified and risen. And people were so intent on what Peter was saying, and someone or a number of them said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's a crucial moment. Please hear me. Repentance is not simply feeling bad about our sin or saying, "I sin." It is repenting. Repenting is turning away from sin and receiving forgiveness. The goal of repentance is not that we should feel bad about what we've done. That's a step in the process. But the goal is that we feel bad and then receive God's forgiveness and cleansing and healing as a consequence. Now, there's a passage I also read to you from Luke chapter 13, and in it, Jesus is again with a crowd of people, and somebody or a group of people come up, and they say, "Jesus, have you heard the latest thing that happened? Did you know, Jesus, that some Galileans were offering their sacrifices right in the temple, and while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate sent soldiers, and he killed them, and in the blood of the sacrificial lamb, their blood was mixed. It was blood everywhere. It was just awful." And we don't understand how this would feel, but if you can, just imagine yourself living in one of those countries where there are lots of Christians and lots of Muslims and lots of Hindus, or two or three religions, and they're really fighting with each other, like parts of India where people are killed in church by Hindus, and parts of Sudan where Muslims do come into churches and kill Christians. And I hate to tell you this, so far as I've been reading, there's very, very little of Christians killing others, but in the past, Christians have killed Muslims too. And so there's a bloodbath, and everybody's outraged. They came into our church and killed our people right during our worship service. And maybe they're trying to say, "Jesus, aren't you furious with what Pilate has done? He's such a violent man." He was a violent man. He was perfectly willing to trample on the rights of the Jews. But he didn't do it. He didn't buy it. He didn't say, "Yes, let's all hate Pilate." Then there was another option they could have followed, and that is that a lot of people thought that if something terrible happens to somebody, it's because they really deserved it. And if some disaster befalls somebody, it's because they're evil. And Jesus didn't go with that either. He said, "Listen," verses 2 and 3, "do you think that these Galileans whom Pilate killed were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In case the point wasn't clear, Jesus says, "Can I refer you to something we all know happened recently?" We don't know about it, but they all did. There was a tower in Siloam, which is kind of an outskirt of Jerusalem, and it collapsed and killed 18 people all at once. And Jesus says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Do you think, Jesus says, that God providentially arranged that the 18 biggest sinners and hypocrites in Israel happened to be by this tower just as it fell so God could crush them all at once and rid the earth of them? No, Jesus says. They were no greater sinners than anybody else. Unless you repent, you will perish, Jesus says. What that means is, when something bad happens to you, don't ask, "Why is this happening to me?" Instead, when somebody asks you how you're doing, say, "Better than I deserve," right? whatever difficulties I have, it could be worse. I'm a sinner. I rebel against God. And the word that the Lord is giving us is, you need to repent. Do you know that 1/5 of all people still die suddenly? In America right now. Still, 1/5 of all people die more or less without any warning whatsoever. Are you ready to die? 1/3 of all people get cancer at some point in their life. Did you know that? Okay, it includes skin cancer. Pretty treatable. But still, are you ready? That's what Jesus is saying to us. That's the question he's putting to us. And it's important that we who come and are polite and kind and we go to church and we're socially capable and we're nice to our neighbors most of the time anyway, and we're nice to our friends and we're, you know, return favors and so forth, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. Jesus says, yes, it's good to be good to your neighbors. It's good to be polite. You know what else? It's also good to come to church. It's good to sing a little bit. It's good to read the Bible. Those are all good things. Have you repented? Not are you good? Not are you kind? Have you repented? Have you taken your sin to God? Do you know that you're selfish and rebellious and sinful deep down? We have to repent and believe. We have to know what it is. Repentance often includes sorrow. We feel very bad about something we did. Probably if I asked you to raise your hands, if I said to you, is there anything you feel bad about that you did in your lifetime? I think every hand would go up. I feel bad about something I did, something I said. But feeling bad is not the essence of it. You may say, well, you know, maybe the essence is that I hurt somebody. Hurting somebody is not the essence of it. Dentists hurt people every day. They don't need to repent because they're doing it in a kind-hearted way. Well, you know, I wronged somebody, I hurt somebody by sinning against them, and I feel bad that I sinned against them. But you know, the connection between causing pain and sinning against somebody is actually imperfect. You can sin against somebody and not hurt them. Envy them, hate them in your heart, never do anything about it. You're not hurting them, but you're sinning. So hurting somebody isn't the essence. Feeling sorry isn't the essence. Feeling trapped isn't the essence. It's true that sin traps us. The Bible says the cords of sin hold us fast. The more you sin, the more you get tangled up. And so you feel tangled and caught, and then you say, wow, I need to repent. Good. It's good to feel that tangle and say, I've got to get out of these cords. That's right. Feeling shame is sometimes absolutely essential, but even that's not the essence of repentance. Everybody here has still heard of Jim Baker? Have you heard of Jim Baker? Yes. Very famous televangelist, millions of people watching, millions of dollars coming in, you know, huge facilities, and, you know, he committed an array of sins, and pride and hubris went everywhere with him. He abused his followers in different ways, and he was out of ministry and humiliated and lost everything. And I was in an airport one day with a long layover, and just I decided to walk into a bookstore and see what was being sold that day in the bookstore, and I saw Baker's picture on the cover, and the title of the book was I Was Wrong. And I said, I've got enough time to read 15 pages. I'm not going to buy the book. I'm going to read a little of this. And I have to tell you, I was impressed. I was very impressed. He said, I was wrong. I sinned against God. I shamed the name of Christ. I hurt people who trusted me. I violated God's law. I was wrong. It was a pure confession, and yet it had some joy in it because he knew that God had restored him. He was right with God again. Feeling bad is not the essence. Feeling ashamed is not the essence. Feeling bad or ashamed can lead you to true repentance, but the essence is saying, I turn away from sin. I turn to God who loves me. I turn to Christ who gave his life for my sins. And I find healing and I find peace in that. The proof on the other side is the life of Judas, you know. Judas felt terrible about what he did. He felt so bad that he tried to return the money that he got for betraying Jesus. Nobody would take it. He threw it away. He felt so bad that he took his own life. He committed suicide. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not despairing. Repentance does not turn inward. It turns upward and outward to Christ and calls on him for mercy. Self-condemnation, self-recrimination, these are not the essence of repentance. God does not want us to suffocate in our guilt and in our shame. He wants us to feel it enough so we're liberated from it. So we turn to him and receive grace. Our catechism has a lovely moment. It's old language. It's over 400 years old. So, you know, it's old language. But I'm going to read it to you anyway. And this is what it says about repentance. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense of the danger and filth of sin, he, the sinner, comprehends God's mercy in Christ." That's the essence. "And grieves for and hates his sins and turns from them all to God and endeavors to live in new obedience." That's repentance. Away from sin to God. The Bible calls it repentance unto life in Acts chapter 11. And I have to say that this is something for all of us. This is something for us if you have never repented in your life. You felt bad about your sin, you got caught, but you've never really turned to Christ and said, "Lord Jesus, forgive me and make it right and give me peace." Not pain, not self-recrimination, but give me peace as I emerge from it. You can pray that once and you never prayed it before in your life. Or you can pray it for the 1,000th time. It is good for us to turn from our sin and turn to God. Jesus will receive us. Jesus wants us to turn to him. That's what little Carlos' act was about. The question is this: who do you love? Carlos loved his toys, but he loved his parents more, and so he repented. He changed. And so for us, we may love our sins and have many affections, but do you love God more? And do you know that he loves you and will receive you in Christ, through Christ, when you repent and find a new way of life? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us true repentance, that we would see our sins and turn away from them. And Lord, sometimes we see our sins, the same sins over and over again, which we commit all too often. And other times, we open ourselves to your examination and we see things in ourselves we haven't seen before, things we need to repent of and be set on the right path and find life. And I pray that you would do that in us more and more, not that we should feel pain, although pain may be necessary for a little while, but that we might be freed and walk in newness of life. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.